For those of you who are college basketball fans, I'm sure you're enjoying the March Madness. People have asked me, did I fill out the bracket? I usually do every year. I just start with UCLA in the middle and go. But this year it was over kind of quickly. But it's okay. It's okay. I do just want to make one more plug for the CPR groups. I just can't tell you how important it is for you to have the opportunity to make sure that you're not isolated. CPR stands for care, prayer, and renewal. The idea just being that can we really look out for each other? Can we care? Can we actually care about each other's lives? Can we pray for each other? That's one thing everyone can do. And then renewal, just whole issue of just addressing your spiritual life, anywhere from if you're struggling, to really kind of getting back on track and to really keep growing. That's something that is not going to happen on its own. So I really want to challenge you to consider that. Well, let's pray one more time and ask God to bless our time as we get back into the Gospel of Matthew. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. As we sang earlier, we pray that you would plant your word deep in our hearts, that it would convict and change and transform us. May you challenge our ways of thinking that are not biblically sound. Help us to realize that so often we allow worldly thinking to govern how we live as opposed to your truth. And so we need to really have that corrected and have it replaced with what is true. And so God bless our time this morning. May we grow together as a church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been quite a while since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Now, just to give a little bit of a reminder or introduction, the Gospel of Matthew is the first of four Gospel accounts written by Matthew, who is one of the original disciples. Matthew has a particular focus in addressing the Gospel to the Jewish people to show them that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King, the one that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And when the Jews were looking for this Messiah, they had a lot of expectations. Probably the biggest one being that they wanted to be delivered from Roman oppression and that they would be restored back to greatness as a nation. But one of the things that they're going to find out along the way is Jesus came with a little different agenda, and that he is not there just to address their political desires or needs. He is there to actually address the heart. He is there to confront their sin. And he's going to be saying a lot of things that go against what they have been thinking for many, many years. From chapter 12, we're going to see that there's a growing hostility and rejection toward Jesus. I mean, it becomes very blatant. Yes, there was opposition to Jesus even when he was born. Remember, Herod tried to kill him by killing all the little ones in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. We know that even his own family kind of wonders, does Jesus really know what he's doing? He claims certain things that seem a little bit outrageous. But then as Jesus has his disciples and as he is going about his ministry, there are certain situations that are brought to the text here where we get to see that there are these confrontations, and especially with the Pharisees. I mean, if there's one group that really, really did not like Jesus, it was the Pharisees, because they were the established religious leaders of their time. They're the ones who really controlled, in a sense, you could say, church. Most of the Jews went to the synagogue and they would go and have their corporate times of worship and so forth. But what they had building up over centuries leading up to this point went far beyond what God's word actually said. There are these rules and traditions, and really there was a sense of religious oppression over the people by the Pharisees. And so we're going to look at a situation where things really get brought to the forefront with this issue of the Sabbath. So look at Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verses 1 through 7. This will be our first point, the question of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Okay, so here's the scene. Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath, they are walking through some grain fields. And they're hungry. I think we could relate to that. Any of you ever hungry? Well, for us, when we think hungry, we have a lot of things at our disposal. I mean, we have our refrigerators, we have the supermarket, we have fast food restaurants. I mean, we really could, in a sense, pick up food anytime, anywhere. Back in these days, not so much. In fact, the disciples of Jesus, they were told not to even carry that much around them. They were sort of dependent on wherever they went getting food. They didn't have coolers where they were carrying food around them. So you can only imagine that at times they maybe didn't get to eat as much as they would have liked to. Any of you ever experienced that? Where you don't get to eat as much as you would like to? For us, that's like within a day, right? For these folks, it could be maybe days where they're not eating much, so they're hungry. So they're walking through the grain fields, and they pick off some of the grain and eat it. Now, I don't know how appealing that sounds to you. That doesn't sound so appealing to me. But if you're hungry, I guess you'll eat whatever. Now, the question is, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is, it's the Sabbath. It's that period between Friday sundown and Saturday sundown that had been set aside, and the Jews understood that this was meant to be a day where you didn't work. Okay, you were supposed to set aside your work. It was a time also for worship, and it was a time to get rest. But by this time, instead of getting rest, there were so many rules and regulations that had been created that it actually was more burdensome to deal with the Sabbath than the rest of the week. In fact, you had to make sure that you did not break any number of these rules that had been created. Now, the question we need to ask is, what constitutes something being lawful and unlawful on the Sabbath in this context? We'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. And if you remember, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he actually addresses this. This is where the Sabbath is first instituted. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God intended the Sabbath to be a holy day. How? By resting. And everyone was supposed to rest. I mean, even the servants were allowed rest. Even the animals were supposed to rest. Everyone was supposed to rest. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that idea. Rest. Rest. It was really meant to be a time where you could set aside the burdens and cares of the week related to work and taking care of everything. And not only to get some physical rest, but to get some spiritual rest. To come together as God's people. To seek Him. To worship Him. Now, what happened instead, and by the time Jesus comes on the scene, what have the Pharisees done? Well, John MacArthur in his commentary writes this. When Jesus began his ministry, the old covenant was still in effect, and all of its requirements were binding on Jews, the special people of that covenant. Jesus observed every demand and met every condition of Scripture because it was his own word, which he came to fulfill and not destroy. But for several hundred years, the various schools of rabbis had added regulation after regulation, going far beyond the teaching of Scripture, and in many instances, actually contradicting it. In no area were those additions more extensive and extreme than in regard to Sabbath observance. Keeping the Sabbath was still a binding ceremonial obligation for Israel, but most Jews had little idea of the original purpose of the Sabbath or how God intended it to be honored. Instead of it being a day of rest, it had become a day of incredible burden. Because of the thousands of man-made restrictions regarding it, the Sabbath was more tiresome than the 6 days devoted to one's occupation. It was harder to rest than to earn a living. Now, how far did they take this idea of you can't do anything on the Sabbath? Well, one example was that in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, there was an incident where the Jews are fighting against the Greeks. But because it was the Sabbath, they said they couldn't fight on the Sabbath. And so they got crushed. Now, I don't know about you. That sounds kind of dumb. Like, why would you not fight? In fact, when the Romans came to attack Jerusalem, the way that they were able to conquer Jerusalem was that the Jews didn't do anything on the Sabbath, so the Roman soldiers built their ramps, and they did everything on the Sabbath day, and they ultimately conquered Jerusalem. That's how serious they took the Sabbath, to the point where they would get crushed. Now, that's one extreme. Here are some examples of what they would do with the Sabbath. Okay. For example, one Sabbath law stated that you could travel only up to 3,000 feet from your home. Okay. 3,000 feet. Now, I don't know, for us, we don't walk around that much, but in that day, you did everything by walking. You could extend that 3,000 feet by, after going 3,000 feet, eat some food. And because eating was considered an extension of your home, you could go another 3,000 feet beyond that point. Now, this is how they got around these rules. Certain objects could be lifted up and put down only from and to certain places. On the Sabbath, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. How much is a dried fig? I don't know, but it can't be that much. If you carried something half the weight of a dried fig, you could carry it twice. Now, do you start to get a picture of how much you have to remember? You could eat nothing larger than an olive. And even if you tasted half an olive, found it to be rotten, and you spit it out, that half was considered part of the allowance that you were given that day. If you threw an object into the air with one hand and caught it with another, you broke the Sabbath. Here's one that's really interesting. If as the Sabbath was about to come on, as sundown was happening, and if you reached for some food and the Sabbath started and you dropped the food, you couldn't pick it back up because that would be to pick up a burden. I mean, this is ridiculous. Baths could not be taken because there was fear that you might spill some water onto the floor and technically wash the floor. Chairs couldn't be moved because dragging them might create a furrow in the ground. A woman was not to look in a mirror lest she saw a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. You could carry ink enough to draw only 2 letters of the alphabet. And false teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. I mean, what in the world? This is crazy. These are actually rules. Technically, you could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless you were starving. But the question was, how do you determine if someone's starving? Another thing, if you became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep you alive. Treatment to make you improve was declared to be work, therefore forbidden. Now, how do you determine how much food, medicine, bandage would be necessary to keep someone alive? Other forbidden Sabbath activities: sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, dyeing, shearing, spinning, kneading, separating or weaving two threads, tying or untying a knot, sewing two stitches. So can you imagine going through this every week, where there were thousands and thousands of rules that you had to remember and not break? I mean, I don't know about you, I would not be looking forward to the Sabbath. That would not be a very restful day. Now, when the disciples are with Jesus and they walk through the grain fields and they pick grain, did they actually do anything wrong? Actually, according to Scripture, the Old Testament, they didn't. In fact, there was allowance given for this. In fact, owners of grain fields were told to leave grain still there so that the poor and the hungry could come by and eat it. So what they were doing actually was not breaking the Sabbath. Now, what's really interesting is it says the Pharisees, okay, go there, chapter two, back to Matthew 12. So in verse 1, Jesus went through the grain fields and his disciples, they were with him, and they picked the heads of grain and ate. Look at verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw this, okay, now you got to ask a question. How did the Pharisees see this? What were they doing? You know what it looks like to me is like these guys were just spying on them. They were like following them. They just want to catch them doing something wrong. You know, I think there's people like this at church too. There's people who, you know, all they're looking to do is they want to catch someone doing wrong. They don't really care about God's truth, God's law. It's just, how can we catch people doing something wrong? The Pharisees, they had this down to an art. Right? Remember the story they caught the adulterous woman? And they said, they caught her in the very act. How do you catch someone in the very act? I mean, did they just like all of a sudden walk into someone's, you know, house and, oh, the door opened by itself, and then, oh, they saw someone in bed. Oh, they just happened to see. No, these guys, this is what they're good at doing. They're trying to hunt people down to catch them sinning. I mean, what were they doing out on the Sabbath in the first place? In the grain fields. You see, these Pharisees, they're the ultimate hypocrites. In fact, they put burdens on everyone else that they themselves would never do. The rules were for everybody else. And the only problem is they were dealing with Jesus. You know, they might be able to intimidate everyone else. They might be able to oppress everybody else. And this is what happens even to this day. There are people who like to spiritually oppress people with rules and regulations. But they really didn't know that who they were facing here in Jesus. Now, you know, what was at the heart of the Sabbath? Well, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you could essentially break down the Ten Commandments into two. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. Everything about God's law was to show that you love God and love people. For the Pharisees, there was nothing about loving God and definitely nothing about loving people. They were not concerned about loving anybody. In fact, the only people they loved were themselves, because they were the only people that they were concerned about, themselves. They were just looking to find ways to judge, to condemn. In fact, it was so ridiculous that they would make all these rules that they would subject everybody else to, but they would not themselves live out. And of all things, the day that God intended to be restful, they created it to be this incredible burden. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. And here's another example of the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Starting from verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Okay, now, it's not saying that they never wash their hands, but there is this ceremonial washing that you had to do before you would eat a meal. You know, so I don't know all the particulars, but it would be something like, let's just say, for example, it was like water, water, and you had to kind of go through this whole ritual for you to technically have washed your hands now to be able to eat. But there's nothing in Scripture regarding ceremonial washing of hands before you eat a meal. That was a tradition of the elders. But they're upset that the disciples are not doing the booga 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 water washing thing. Okay? They're like, how come you didn't do it? It's so important. You should not be skipping out on that. How does Jesus answer? Verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he calls them out. "You are actually breaking God's commandments for the sake of your tradition. For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Essentially, what these people are doing is they're saying, "You know what? Sorry, mom, dad, I can't take care of you because everything I have belongs to God." And in so doing, they break one of the commandments to honor your father and mother. Jesus says, "You invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Do you catch that? What's the hypocrite here? Someone who honors with their lips, but their hearts are far away. That sounds a lot like churches today too. Right? A lot of lip service, but not here. Hearts are far away from God. Going back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is confronting these Pharisees. And what does he do? Go back to verse 3 there. He says, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?'" Now, just starting off with that, he says, "Have you not read?" Okay, that has to probably be the biggest slap in the face of the Pharisees. Because what did they pride themselves on? Reading. Okay? I mean, of all people, they were the ones who were supposed to know God's truth. And Jesus kind of says, I mean, I can't imagine being sarcastic about this necessarily, but he confronts them. "Have you not read?" And they should know this story about David. Why? Because David is one of the greatest heroes of the nation of Israel, right? "Have you not read what Jesus did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" Now, this is a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And David, while he is on the run from King Saul, he and his men, they come to a city called Nob, and Ahimelech the priest is there. And Ahimelech says that he is trembling because he knows what's going on. He knows that something's up with David, between David and Saul. And David comes and approaches him, and he's kind of vague. He doesn't say anything direct. But what he does say in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 21, he says, now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. Now, the only problem is the bread that they had there for the priests, it was only for the priests. No one else was supposed to eat this bread. In fact, when the time came and any bread was left uneaten, it would just be tossed away. No one else was allowed to eat it. So the priest gave David this consecrated bread. Now, why does Jesus bring up this point? He says, you know what? If you're so keen on upholding these laws, there is, in fact, a situation here where David, their hero, does something that technically breaks one of the religious regulations. That is, this bread that's not supposed to be eaten by anyone other than the priest. Why does Jesus do this? Well, you notice they don't respond to this. He says in verse 4, it was not lawful for David to eat, nor for those with him. It wasn't lawful for them to eat the bread. And then he adds one more thing. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So what's going on the Sabbath of the temple? A lot of work. Okay, it's kind of like church. Some people try to equate church with the Sabbath. There's a certain sense where you could say there's some parallels, but it's not exactly the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Sunday morning, we come together as a church because we celebrate the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a very different meaning attached to it. But sometimes people want to say, Sunday is the Sabbath. I think there's certain principles that you could maybe attach, but it's not. But if we were to call it a day of rest, maybe some of us would probably question whether it really is restful. Okay, first of all, like, you have to get up. I don't know too many people who are very excited on Sunday mornings to get up. It's like one of those days where it's my day of rest. How come I don't get to sleep? It was good when church was at 4:30. p.m., right? Because we were able to rest. I remember when he first said we're going to move church to the mornings. I know that was a bit of a struggle for some people, right? Not only that, I can tell you, at least as a pastor, Sunday is not a day of rest. It is never a day of rest. It's almost like a work week put into one day. There are a lot of other people who are doing much to make things happen on a Sunday. Now, same idea here. During the Sabbath, as they're taking care of everything that needs to be taken care of in the temple, these priests are working. They're not resting. If anyone's breaking the laws, it's them. But they're never considered guilty. They're considered innocent. How is that so? And what Jesus is saying is, just stop and take a look at what's going on around. How dare you condemn people when right around you see everything that's going on, and what you're doing is you're missing the whole point. You think the point of the Sabbath was that you create all these rules and regulations so that you ultimately oppress people? That you're not even willing to help people because it's work? Look at verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, that's a quote from Hosea 6:6. And in Hosea 6:6, it says, I desire loyalty. Or it also could be translated, I desire mercy. Remember when Saul offered a sacrifice, and Samuel said, why did you do that? God desires obedience more than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, the Pharisees, they were good about sacrificing, making sacrifices. But what they don't have at all is compassion. They don't have compassion. I mean, here's one very good clue that should alert you to someone who really doesn't know God. There's no compassion. I mean, if anything, these guys are hungry. They're hungry. You know, I've met a lot of hungry folks in my day. I remember when I was a youth pastor, and I'd pick up guys, you know, to meet with them. They're always hungry. Always hungry. And I found the cheapest possible places to eat. It was more about quantity than quality, right? But I'm treating them. They're getting free food. And it was amazing how much they could eat. And I would just look at them with sort of some pity. These poor guys are just hungry. I mean, imagine if, on the other hand, you just look at someone who's hungry and like, what's your problem? You can afford to lose some weight. You don't need any food. I mean, just to not even have any compassion towards someone who's hungry. These Pharisees had no compassion. They could care less about people. They were good at one thing, and that was condemning. Condemning. That's another good sign of someone who really doesn't have God as the one they really want to honor. They're good at condemning people. They're good at finding faults with how people do things, especially at church. Jesus shows, even in how he responds to them, a patient, long-suffering compassion toward these Pharisees. I mean, if anyone had the right to condemn, it was Jesus. And what is he doing? He's calling them to repentance. Now, the problem is they don't know who he is. Right? That's why in verse 6, he says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." He's alluding to himself. There's something greater than the institution. There's something greater than the building. Let's go to verse 8. Here's the second point, Lord of the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, this is Jesus kind of throwing down the gauntlet. You could say that the Pharisees made Sabbath the Lord, their interpretation of the Sabbath. And that's what controlled how everything was done. Their rules, their regulations. And then Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what's really interesting is what comes right after this. Okay? Departing from them, or from there, he went into their synagogue. Now, if there's one place that the Pharisees kind of considered their territory, it's their synagogue. Okay? This is where they rule. This is where they make all the laws and regulations work out. This is where they observe everything happening. They control this place. And it says there in verse 10, "And a man was there whose hand was withered." Now, I have not seen a withered hand. I think the picture here is a hand for whatever reason, whether it had been injured or whether due to some sort of deformity, it's withered, it's useless. It's not able to do anything. Everyone can see it. Everyone sees that there's this man with a withered hand. And how do the Pharisees respond? It says they question Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Well, before you condemn the Pharisees, ask yourself, do you have compassion on people who have physical deformities? Do you have compassion on people who maybe don't have everything the way it's supposed to be, physically? Do you have compassion towards those kind of folks? I mean, I think if we're honest, we don't like those kind of folks too much. We don't want to have to be close to those kind of folks. We just want them to kind of, you know, you just stay where you are. Don't bother me. You're deformed. I don't like people like you. Now, what's even worse here is they know Jesus can heal. That's why it's assumed here. What they want to do is they want to nail him. They want to condemn him for what? Healing someone. I mean, how dark do you have to be? How hard does your heart have to be? How much filled with hatred do you have to be that you would not want someone to be healed because the technicality of your religious traditions needs to be upheld? I mean, they show they have absolutely no compassion. It says that they want to accuse him. They want to accuse him. Now, this is the heart of the religious hypocrite who just looks for a reason to condemn and to accuse. So Jesus, now here's the thing. Don't ever try to go up against Jesus. I mean, really, do you know who you're dealing with? These guys obviously don't know who they're dealing with. They don't know. Jesus says to them, verse 11, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" So here's the deal. Say you have your sheep, and your sheep is a pagan sheep, all right? So he's not observing the Sabbath. He's frolicking around and then falls into a pit. Okay. Now, if you don't take care of that, that sheep could die. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, a sheep definitely weighs more than a dried fig. How are you going to pick up that sheep? And if the sheep is down in a pit, you're going to have to climb down, climb up. I mean, you're going to be doing a lot of work, right? But the sheep's going to die. So what Jesus is saying is, you Pharisees, you're such hypocrites. If your sheep falls into a pit, you would find some way to get around all your rules and regulations to get that sheep out of there. Because you care for the sheep. You care for a sheep. Okay, nothing wrong with caring for a sheep. But then, this is where the hypocrisy is just so crazy. Verse 12, "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You would look out for the welfare of a sheep, and you don't want a man to get healed? Who do you care for more? You care more for something that doesn't even have a soul, but you would go out of your way, you would save its life. And then for a fellow man who has a withered hand, you just want a reason to condemn and accuse. How heartless are you? Now again, before you condemn the Pharisees, I know a lot of people who love their animals. They love their animals a whole lot. They would go out of their way to care for their animals. In fact, they would treat their animals much better than they would treat another human being, especially a deformed one, an unlovable one. So don't be so quick to judge the Pharisees. And we got people going to church every Sunday saying they worship God, but they love animals more than their fellow men. No different. And somehow, there is a justification to say, but I'm spiritual. I'm a Christian. I do this and this and that to show that I'm a Christian. Well, maybe a lot of those things that you say you uphold are more of your own making than from God and his truth. Now, when I was at a Presbyterian church as a pastor, I was going through the ordination process. I never actually finished it there, through there. But they gave me this book. It's called The Korean American Presbyterian Church, The Book of Church Order. Okay, and this is everything you're supposed to know about what goes on in church. Okay. And so here's one of the things that you're not supposed to do at church. You are to abstain from all whispering, from salutations of persons present, sleeping, gazing about, and other indecent behavior. You gazing about? I saw some of you gazing about. In fact, I've seen some of you sleep as well. You broke this law. How dare you? There's another handbook, too, that I have that it also talks about you shall not chew gum at church. Any of you chewing gum right now? Guilty. Guilty. Now, you know, I mean, it's not to say those things are bad things. You know, there's some people who chew gum and stick it under the pew. That's bad. Don't do that, okay? But the point is, do you somehow justify the fact that you uphold these rules and traditions and regulations, maybe of your own making, and you don't have compassion? You're quick to condemn, but not quick to show care. Maybe you missed the whole point. You missed the whole point of what Jesus represents. You see, the Pharisees, they never got that. They never really knew Jesus and what he represented. I think there's a lot of people at church like that too. They have no idea who Jesus really is. In fact, people like to use Jesus as kind of like a stick to beat other people down. And you completely misrepresent Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9, and this is just a reiteration of this whole idea of what Jesus is going about. Matthew 9 from verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, how come the Pharisees always see this? Okay? How come they see everything that they want to catch Jesus doing wrong? Okay? When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Okay? Now here's the thing. Why are they talking to the disciples? Jesus has pretty good hearing. But when Jesus heard this, he heard them, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." Oh man, this sounds like, I don't know. If it was me, I'd be like, "Hey, dodo head, you want to learn something basic?" Okay, but good thing it's not me. Okay. Jesus says, "Go and learn this. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." You missed the whole point. You have no compassion. And that's because you don't think you're a sinner. That's why you don't hear me. But the tax collectors, the sinners, they came. They came because they saw the compassion of Jesus. They listened. You know, Jesus made it very clear. You missed the whole point of the Sabbath because you don't even know me. You don't know what this is all about. You are completely blind to who I am. You are hung up with all these rules and regulations that don't even come from me, that even contradict my word, but you are more committed to that than to loving God and loving people. I mean, that's why the temple, why do you think Jesus had to go and clean out the temple twice? They turned the temple into just a place of commercialism. They made money off the temple. And not only that, they really didn't care if God was worshipped or not. What they essentially were saying by all that they did is they don't care about God and his authority at all. They had become their own authority. So that's why it's really important when you go back to verse 8, when Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who defines what is right and good to do on each and every day, including the Sabbath. Is it lawful for someone to be healed on the Sabbath? You better believe it. The Sabbath was not meant to keep good from happening to people. So go back to Matthew 12, verse 13. "Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other." I mean, you know, these are the kind of scenes where sometimes I wish there was video, where you can just kind of watch how it happened. Here's Jesus, he confronts the Pharisees, and then he goes to the man, "Stretch out your hand." I mean, this is like in your face, Pharisees. "Stretch out your hand." He stretches out hand, and it's healed. It becomes normal, just like the other one. It's a miracle. He's been healed. You know, there's so many people today that say, you know, if people only saw a miracle, they'd come to God. They would believe. No, they wouldn't. How do you know? Well, you know what? If you hate God, a miracle is not going to change that. Because look what how the Pharisees respond after they see this miracle. Verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." How's that for a response to a miracle? They went out. They're angry. They're mad because they know Jesus has shown them up. He's exposed them. He's exposed their hypocrisy. And instead of repenting, what do? It says that they conspire. They are actually now deliberately planning. How do we kill him? Another good sign you might not know God. That you are conspiring to kill. I mean, what is these are the religious leaders. I mean, now, on the other hand, before you are quick to condemn them, if you ever get shown up, someone makes you look bad, have you ever had thoughts of getting back at them? You ever have any thoughts of inflicting harm, bodily injury? I have. I mean, but to actually kill someone, I mean, you gotta be pretty evil. Especially when you say that you're religious. I mean, how does that go hand in hand? I mean, this makes absolutely no sense. Why would you want to kill someone who heals people? I mean, that's how convoluted they are. Jesus is healing people and they want to kill him for it? That's how great their arrogance and pride was. It showed how much they did not love God or people. They could care less. I mean, this is tragic. So what happens? Verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." I mean, it wasn't his time yet. There's going to come a time and a place where he will go to the cross. He will die. They will think that they've won. But at this point, Jesus withdraws. It says, "Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was." This is strange. Jesus withdraws. People follow. He heals all of them, but he tells them, "Don't say who I am." I mean, if you're watching, if you were like a news reporter and watching this, you might think, "Jesus, I don't get it." I mean, once you want to create a better image for yourself publicly? Why don't you just tell everyone who you are? Just let them see all that you're doing. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not interested in that. In fact, there's no guarantee that even all these people that are healed actually continue to follow him, but he has compassion. He heals them. He heals them. Now, what follows is essentially a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And it's to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of what had been promised from the Old Testament. Let's read it there. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Go over to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. This is where this quote is based from. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, if you've ever taken the time to look at the Old Testament and see everything that it talks about regarding Christ, regarding Jesus as the coming Messiah, it's talking about who he is. Yes, Jesus is going to accomplish incredible things, but do you know who he is? And do you know the kind of character that defines him? I mean, we see this being fulfilled when you read the gospel accounts. When it says in Matthew 12:18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." You know, Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, that God has chosen to come and to fulfill his redemptive plan. He is the beloved son. Remember when he gets baptized, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit so that he would carry out his ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit. And note twice in Matthew 12 here, there's a ministry to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. "He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles," verse 18, and in verse 21, "and in his name the Gentiles will hope." The Gentiles were always a part of God's plan. And you know what? If there's anyone that hated that, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees. I mean, they were the ultimate racists. They didn't want God to have mercy on anyone. How sad is that? It shows how dark and evil their hearts were. They would rather Gentiles go to hell. Absolutely no compassion. Now again, before you are quick to condemn the Pharisees for that kind of attitude, do we have that kind of heart of compassion that we would even want to see the worst of sinners saved? I mean, it's really easy to condemn people who are unjust, who are wicked, evil. Sure, they deserve it. They deserve justice. They deserve the penalty for their sins. But do we present Jesus as a message of hope to even the worst of sinners? You know, Jesus showed a lot of mercy. It's depicted in this picture. In verse 20, "A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out." I mean, the imagery is just very vivid. Those who are weak, those who are helpless, those who don't have anything of themselves, he's not going to crush them. I mean, think about this man with a withered hand. What could he do with a withered hand? He can't work. You think anyone wants to marry a guy with a withered hand? You think anyone wants to be a friend with a guy with a withered hand? This guy doesn't have anything because of a withered hand. And some people look at that and say, you know what? Whatever. Your problem, not mine. Too bad for you. Good thing I don't have a withered hand. No compassion. No mercy. No care. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, do you understand why he shows mercy to the tax collector, to the adulterous woman, to the Gentile, to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 when you were not supposed to talk to those kind of people as a Jew? He shows compassion. You know, the Jews wouldn't even go and touch Samaritan dirt. They would walk miles around just to avoid touching what they felt was unclean ground because of a Samaritan. You know, Jesus came to free people from all of this, from the oppression of sin, and especially the oppression that comes with a self-righteous, arrogant, pharisaical, legalistic kind of folks who many times make up people in our churches who show they have no compassion, no mercy. Jesus made things very clear. You know, if there's anyone that's going to bring clarity, it's Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. It's the same account. Mark makes everything a little shorter. But Jesus says something here that is very, very important to understand. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." What did he mean by that? The Sabbath was made for man because God had a purpose for it. But the Sabbath was not the ultimate. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath didn't rule. You understand? What the Pharisees had done is they said that man was meant for the Sabbath. You have to submit to everything that we tell you the Sabbath is all about. So this is what you're allowed to do. This is what you're not allowed to do. And in so doing, they destroyed the whole principle of the Sabbath. Jesus comes to make everything right. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who explains what the Sabbath is for. Now, we don't abide by this technical Sabbath idea anymore. It was something that was for the nation of Israel. But it's interesting how some people carry on the Pharisaical idea of the Sabbath still to this day. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I took my youth kids bowling one Sunday. And then I got called by one of the deacons to then go to talk to one of the elders because the elder was very upset at me because bowling is a sin on Sunday. And I was like, how is it wrong? It's worldly. It's worldly. So then I thought, isn't it still worldly on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? Why is it only wrong on Sunday? And another rule is don't go to McDonald's on Sunday because it's worldly. And again, I'm like, I don't know, McDonald's tastes the same on Monday and Tuesday. How is it different on Sunday? How is it a sin on Sunday? I don't get it. I really don't get it. I mean, there were some youth kids who weren't allowed to go to McDonald's. I guess all the liberal ones were allowed to go, you know? And I'm thinking, like, what kind of rule is this? Now, again, before you condemn anyone else, do you have any man-made rules that you actually judge others by, that find no place in Scripture? I mean, think about it. And on top of that, do you lack compassion? Do you lack mercy? Are you quick to condemn and find reason to accuse? If you do, congratulations, you're a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the one that received the greatest condemnation from Christ. Because not only were they contradicting everything about God's word, this is what they were crushing other people's lives with and trying to convince that that was the right way. That's why Jesus said, you Pharisees, you create twice the son of hell that you are. You will go out of your way to disciple other hypocrites. You see, it's a good thing Jesus comes to save those folks too. I mean, the thief on the cross, the prodigal son, the adulterous woman, everyone's like, yeah, those people really need saved. They need to be saved. Well, yeah, they do. But you know also who really needs to be saved? It's the Pharisee, the self-righteous, those who condemn. You know what's the amazing thing about Jesus is, yes, he confronts them. He calls them out. But he continues to remind them, you need to know who I am. Some of them turn. Some of them believe. But it seems like a few. And that seems sad because that's like today. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close our time. As we prepare for the Lord's table, maybe for you, this might be a time where you need to do some spiritual inventory. As you listen to this portion of Jesus confronting the Pharisees, and in showing them who he is, in contrast to who they are, is he Lord and Savior? Does he rule over your life? Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. It might just be for some of you, you've grown up in church for so long that the rules and regulations and the traditions and the mindset is what governs you more than your relationship with Christ. Maybe if you see a lack of compassion, a lack of mercy, that very well could be because you aren't really walking with him. Take some time right now to just confess. Maybe you have Pharisaical attitudes. Maybe you are quick to look down upon, judge, and even separate yourself from others when all they need is some compassion, some mercy. If you're not a Christian here this morning, sin is still sin. Whether you sin like the prodigal son and waste your life away, or whether you're a self-righteous Pharisee who condemns others, we all stand before God as sinners. And only Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. The reason why we take communion is because we celebrate that truth. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. That's why he offered his life on our behalf. We'll take some time to sing a song, and as you are prepared to take the Lord's table,